Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, combined with Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us believers in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Christ. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It is my sincere prayer that the significance of all the things the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you become a reality in your soul. In preparation for your study of the Word of God, it's time to evaluate yourselves by inspecting your mindset. You can ask yourself a very simple question. What thought pattern am I allowing to influence me right now? Is your soul tuned to the influence of KCOS, the world system of thought? Or is it tuned to the influence of WGOD, the divine system of thought? Bible study is a time to tune your soul to the reception of biblical thought, which the Bible refers to as renewing, as you let God the Holy Spirit fill up your deficiencies with the truth of the mind of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 recommend that we lay aside the old self, that we stop listening to KCOS, and that we be renewed by God in the spirit of our minds. God does the renewing work. And that when we leave, we put on the new self and show it in the kingdom of darkness. So now's the time to let your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ renew your mind, preparing you in humility to receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. And so as God prepares you for the renewing of your mind, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song as you let thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ occupy your mind. The opening song reminds you that you are God's property. Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to understand the power of simply agreeing with you. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. You're listening to lesson 427 of the Creature versus whatever the hell the series is. Welcome. I can't remember anything. It's written right here. Say it! The Creator, Creature versus Creature Conflict Series. Welcome to a ministry designed for serious students of the Word of God. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. 1 Giovanni, Primus Giovanni, I think the Italians would say. In Francais, por favor. Por favor. In Francais, s'il vous plaît. Jean le premier. Premier? You're Cuban. What do you know? This is the guy who speaks French over here. Well. Oh, nice. That's awesome. Has he taken you to Paris yet?
No.
All right, let's get busy. That's funny. Today's study, the Creator's will, is that you completely agree with him. The Creator's will is that you completely agree with him. We continue our study of the second of the 21 categories of doctrine that are part of the Creator versus Creature Conflict series. And we've been studying the second of those, the Creator. We're learning about the depths of God's person and his work. And we're using an encoding device called the Creator Clock to introduce the various aspects of God's character and nature. Tick-tock. What time is it on the Creator Clock? It is 7 o'clock. God is willing. We're studying God's will. In the last session, we reviewed answers to several of the 10 questions that will help you explore a biblical passage. And so just as a quick reminder, here are those questions. What is the passage under consideration? We're studying 1 John chapter 1. Who wrote the passage? John. Since the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written, what was happening in the world at the time of writing? What was happening is that the Gnostics were introducing a lie into the church at Ephesus that said, there is no sin nature, there is no personal sinning, and the true humanity of Jesus Christ did not exist. It was simply an illusion. And we said in the last lesson that that means that if I can convince you that that lie is true, that there is no true humanity of Christ, then there is no cross. To whom is the passage directed? It is directed to believers in Christ, but this first chapter is specifically refuting Gnostic lies. Here are the other questions. What is the purpose of the passage? John introduces the purpose of the passage in 1 John chapter 4. We'll see that shortly. Structure of the passage. In the first three of the verses, he introduces his credentials for the purpose of refuting the main Gnostic lie. And then in chapter 4, or verse 4, he says his purpose. And then in verses 5 through 10 of 1 John chapter 1, he talks about what fellowship really is. What does the passage say in the original languages of the Bible? That's what this lesson will be about. What is the passage teaching us about God and his plan? That's the next lesson. And then the final two questions, what resources give us the best insight into the passage under consideration? And is the author of the resource that we're using known and trusted or unknown and not vetted? Now, those are not things that we're going to deal with here in the classroom, but when you're doing some study of a passage, those are two questions that you will want to entertain. So 10 questions can give us a really good idea of how to look at a biblical passage, and it will lead us right through the mentality that needs to be thought of when you're reading something, because the Bible cannot be taken out of context and then understood. And one of the things we'll see is that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is one of those verses where if you take it out of context, you can make it say anything you want to say, but you're not making it say what it's really saying. And so I want to get that cleared up with this lesson. All right, so let's first read the passage again. For those of you who weren't here in the first lesson, we'll just go through this real quickly and just let you hear what the English words of the New American Standard Translation say. Here's what it says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write. Here's the purpose. The first three, his credentials. Next verse, the purpose of writing. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verses 5 to 10, now all about fellowship. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. All right, so that's the passage that we'll tackle right now. So in the first three verses of 1 John chapter 1, John uses his credentials to refute one of three Gnostic lies. Here's what the Gnostics believe. They believe there is no sin nature. Now, if you've ever set a New Year's resolution and then broke it 2 minutes later, you know for sure that there is a sin nature. You know that there is some principle in you that is keeping you from doing what you want to do. You know that you make plans and they never come off like you want them to. You know that you know what's right to do and you do something different. You sabotage yourself. So to say that there is no sin nature, a person has to be lying. And even in that day, they had to know. There is no personal sinning. You have to know that too. At 2 years old, a kid knows right from wrong at 18 months old. You know, a lot of parents who think, oh, it's going to take them a long time to know right from wrong. They absolutely know right from wrong. And every time they look at you and you tell them something and then they step over that line, you know good and well they know right from wrong. I was in a line in Cabo at a grocery store, a little boy in a cart and his mom, and there are potato chips right there, right? And that's what they do. They put all the impulse items right at the checkout so kids will rip them down, right? So the little kid... yeah, he's probably a kinesthetic kid, likes touching stuff, right? Like Deacon Elliot. And so, you know, you just always count on it that whenever we went someplace, immediately my antenna started going up and I was thinking, he's going to touch something. And whatever he touches is going to be the absolute worst thing he could possibly touch. And it was like, he was like a homing pigeon to that thing. Right? Now, he never broke anything, thank goodness, but I always thought he would. It was a puddle, gravitated to the puddle, right? So this kid's probably kinesthetic. So he wants the potato chip. The mom takes his hand down, says no. And then he keeps reaching, no. Keeps reaching, no. He started to complain, get out of the cart, no. And I slapped him upside his head. He sat right down in that cart. I got arrested. Trial is in 2 months, but it's another excuse to go to Cabo, so that's fine. But no, you know, you understand that kids know right from wrong. So what are they talking about here, that there is no personal sinning? We know. Then the third thing was that the true humanity of Christ did not exist. So, and as I said, if that's true, God the Father had no target to which he could impute the sins of the world, so that means that all of us are screwed. If what they're saying is true. If they could get you to believe it, even if it's not true, you would start thinking that there was no cross. You would dismiss the whole salvation effort of Jesus Christ at the cross, and then you'd be confused and miserable. Well, John takes on the most important lie first, the Gnostic lie that the true humanity of Christ was merely an illusion, the Gnostic lie that the true humanity of Christ did not exist. First John chapter 1, verse 1 says this. Yeah, that thing, my theory on that was really wrong, Denny. Because if it were correct, then I would be able to press this and advance it. So that theory was wrong. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, those words don't look like they mean much. But here's what John is doing with those words. He immediately rejects the Gnostic claim by guaranteeing that the true humanity of Christ did indeed exist. As an apostle, John had empirical knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is empirical knowledge? It means that it involves the senses: hearing, seeing, feeling, tasting, touching. I think it's safe to say that he didn't taste or touch the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about hearing, feeling, and seeing. And the NET Bible adds, the NET Bible translation adds some words to the Greek that are not in the Greek that make this crystal clear and much more understandable. Here's what it says. It says, "This is what we proclaim to you." So that's John talking about himself. "We proclaim to you what was from the beginning." And he's talking about not the beginning that he's talking about in John 1:1. In the beginning, not a beginning. He's talking about the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus Christ in true humanity at the virgin birth. He says, "We proclaim to you what was from the beginning," the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in true humanity. "We proclaim to you what we have heard. We proclaim to you what we have seen with our eyes. We proclaim to you what we have looked at." And that's a reference to perceiving, something that you do after observation. So he's really talking about his thinking. "And we proclaim to you what we have touched with our hands concerning the subject matter," the word, logos, that is in John 1:1, "of the Zoe life of the resurrected Christ." All right, much better translation. Now, let's see what it means. What is John saying? He's saying that the Gnostics say that the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. But I say they are lying. I know that he was born of a virgin because he told me. I know that he was here because I lived with him. I heard him speak. I saw him with my own eyes. I thought about the things that he said to me. I touched him in his resurrection body with my hands. Therefore, what the Gnostics are saying is a lie. Now, so you read that verse in the English, and it looks pretty, it's like, what is he saying here? You all of a sudden start to look at that thing in the Greek, and you start to think about what it really means. He just punched the Gnostics right in the heart of their argument. And that's one of the things I love about the apostles. And that's one of the things I love about Jesus Christ. He wastes no time in getting right to the point. He's not dancing around the issue. John and James and Jesus Christ were guys who did not waste time, did not pull punches. This is a knockout blow for Gnosticism, because the most important argument that they were making is that the true humanity of Christ did not exist. Because if that's true, there is no cross. If there is no cross, you are not saved. He knocks it out in the first verse, and he uses his credentials to do it in a very nice way. Take a look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Let's see what Dr. Luke has to say about this. Luke was the analytical. Everything was detail and chronology to Luke. He thought like a doctor. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Here's one of Luke's reports. Luke 24, 39. He says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking. He says, "See my hands and my feet. that it is I myself, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now, the most important aspect of Jesus Christ is the fact that he is resurrected, that he came back from the dead. If he doesn't come back from the dead, he's just another guy like any other human being who was talking a bunch of smack while he was on the earth, died, and was never heard from again. But this guy came back. The Lord Jesus Christ was different. He was resurrected on the third day, just as he predicted he would be. And he appeared to his apostles. He appeared to his disciples, and they touched his resurrection body. This verse blows up that argument. Blows it up that the true humanity did not exist. Because in resurrected true humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ allowed his apostles, those who had empirical knowledge of him, to touch him. Take a look in your Bible at John chapter 20, verse 27. Turn to John chapter 20, verse 27. John chapter 20, verse 27. You get a guy who follows you around for 3 years, sees about a gazillion miracles, things that you just should not even be seeing, and still doubts. That was Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 27 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ said to doubting Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side where the piercing went. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" You see, this is God. God knows that you're not going to buy into a spirit being just because he is a spirit being. He manifests himself in visible ways in your life, so that you know he exists. He's not expecting you to have all kind of faith. He knows who you are. He knows what sheep are, the dumbest animals on the planet, who don't know when to go to sleep, who don't know when to get up, who don't know when to feed themselves, who are always getting themselves in a jam. He knows who you are, and he knows you need to see it. And he makes himself real. Peter, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfigured state, said that the word implanted is much more real to me than what I actually saw with my eyes. And so he reveals himself to your soul. He reveals himself to your spirit in a way that you can tangibly understand that he is a part of your life. And that's what he knew that the apostles, who were in absolute despair that he had died physically, needed this. And the apostles were idiots for 3 years. I mean, everything he told them, like Peter is the great example of it. Poor Peter, he's always the whipping boy. But I will go with you to death, right? But as soon as they saw the resurrected Christ, as soon as they touched him, everything that they had learned in those 3 years came alive in their souls, and then they could minister. Then they had an amazing ministry. It's the same for us. You know what? If Christianity doesn't come alive in your soul, you know what you're going to do? You're going to come here every week and check the box. You're not going to tell anybody about the resurrected Christ. Well, I don't know how to say it. Have you ever tried it? Why don't you start by trying to explain it to a four-year-old? And just put yourself in a situation where God can show you what he can do through you, the imperfect you who doesn't know what words to say, and then all of a sudden all these words are coming out, and you don't even know where they came from. That's why I always laugh when people are talking to me, you know, when they get a little comfortable with me, you know, they say, yeah, you know, Barat Ministry is really good. And they get a little comfortable with me, they always say, you know, your lessons in December, I didn't get anything out of them. All right, well, step out in the parking lot. Let's talk about that, which you didn't get out of it. Because I got a lot out of it. No sleep. About 4 weeks in a row. No weekends. No Kenny Rankin music and Cinnabon and Arizona Republic. You know what I'm saying? But we don't know what we're getting out of this. God's putting stuff in our soul that's going to be necessary in 2 years. You don't have the ability to evaluate what you're getting out of this. But, you know, one way to tell is stop doing it. And then take a look at your life and see what you got. Just stop doing it for 2 weeks. You know what it's like in December, right? By the way, I wasn't even here most of December. How could he have gotten anything out of it in December? Anyway. Continuing with the exegesis, here is 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. It says, and the Zoe life was manifested. Awesome. The Zoe life. We beheld his glory. Now, one of the things, the last thing, if you look at the last part of the first verse, it says the word of life. And most of the unbeliever commentaries say that that's the gospel message. Logos, Zoe. That is not the gospel message. That is the resurrected Christ. So here it is. And the Zoe life, the resurrection life of that word of life, the resurrected Christ, was manifested. Meaning what? We just saw it in two verses. We beheld his glory. And we have seen, John talking about himself, that's the we here. We have seen with our eyes, we testify as if in a court, we proclaim to you the resurrection life, the eternal life, the Zoe life of him with no beginning and no ending, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was with God the Father in the beginning, not a beginning, and was manifested to us, John and the other apostles. What is he saying here? He is saying that this is who Logos is. From the end of verse 1, Logos is the word, Logos, of life, Zoe. This is the resurrected Christ, the living word. By referring back to two verses in his gospel that also refute the lie of the Gnostics, turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. This is the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. One of the most distorted verses, one of the most perverted verses in the Bible. You go to the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was like a God. And you think that religious people don't know exegesis? They absolutely know exegesis. They know exegesis better than we do. And then look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's look at it in with the Greek involved. In the beginning was the Word, Greek, ho logos, a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we call the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? We call it the Lord, and that's the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, ho logos, and the Word, ho logos, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was with God the Father, and the Word, ho logos, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, was God. What is that saying? Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. There never was a time when he didn't exist. There never will be a time when he doesn't exist. And he was with God the Father back then, now, in the future, the whole time. Why does the Jehovah's Witness Bible pervert it? He was like a God? Because they don't think Lord Jesus Christ is deity. He is. Ho logos, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, ho logos, the deity of Christ, became flesh, true humanity, and tabernacled among us during his first incarnation. What does that mean? He lived on earth with us. And we beheld his glory with our eyes. We saw him. In the hood, we synced him. Glory as of the uniquely born one from the Father. What does that mean, the uniquely born one? The uniquely born one means undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. There is nobody else like that but Jesus Christ. All God and all true humanity in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. One person, the uniquely born one. Monogenes in the Greek. We beheld his glory, glory as of the unique one from God the Father. God the Father loved the world so much that he gave his son so that you could live. And this son was what? Full of grace for your mistakes and full of truth for you as Christians. Grace so that you could be saved. Truth so you could grow by means of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Had a question this week. What is the Christian way of life after salvation? 2 Peter 3:18, grow by means of grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do as you grow? He's going to show you how insufficient you are, and he's going to give you the life. Wow. He's going to show you how insignificant and insufficient you are on your own, and then he's going to give you the life. He's going to deliver you every single time. That's what he does. That's our God. So, two verses, one lie down, two to go. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you Gnostics also, so that you too may have fellowship with us believers in Christ. And indeed, our fellowship as believers in Christ is with God the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John, after calling out a lie, begins to evangelize. In my mind, this sets up the fact that John is directing this letter to believers because he sent it to the church at Ephesus to directly refute Gnosticism, but there is no question in my mind that in this first chapter, he is talking directly to the Gnostics and blowing up their argument. Look again at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. This was the purpose verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. It says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Here's an alternate translation when you look at the Greek. It says, these things we write so that our joy may continue to be fully supplied by God. These things we write so that our joy, he's talking about himself, may continue to be fully supplied by God. Here's the Weiss translation of verse 4. Really excellent too. These things, as for us, we are writing in order that our joy, having been filled completely full in times past, may persist in that state of fullness through the present time. Wow. Being a Christian is a life of joy. It is not a life without tribulation. But what we have to learn is to take joy in the tribulation, the same joy that we take, or not, when we go to the gym. Right? Because who wants to lift weights? Tears up your muscles. There's this thing called P90X. Have you ever heard of that? If you haven't, if you're an insomniac, you know, you wake up at about 2 in the morning, you'll see Tony, P90X. My sons hate Tony because we've always been Tony fans, and we used to do his sit-up routine, and they were doing that. How old were you guys? Like 8? 8 and 10 doing sit-ups. And I said, okay, well, let's go see Tony. Oh, Dad, hell no. Oh, Dad, no, let's don't go see Tony. This guy is absolutely insane, but phenomenal. But you do 12 push-ups the way he recommends it, and you don't want to lift your arms for a month. Well, that's what it's like to be a Christian. What it's like to be a Christian is you're going to get beaten. You're going to be under tribulation, always at the beginning. And then what's God going to do? He's going to deliver you from it. And that's how you end up getting confidence in God, because he keeps putting you in situations and then he keeps delivering you from the situations. It's awesome. So John is happy to keep on representing his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after a short break, we'll see how John refutes the other two Gnostic lies. Take a 5-minute break.
Will grow. Some
All right, welcome back. So the next question to illuminate 1 John chapter 1, what does the passage say in the original languages of the Bible? That is what we're pursuing. We've gone through the first four verses. We see that John used his credentials to refute the Gnostic lie, and he also told what the purpose is of his teaching. This last part, he's going to tell us what fellowship with God is all about. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so you have asked, what is fellowship with God? Well, this verse offers an analogy. God is light. Everything else is darkness. God is light. Everything else is darkness. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with God. Let me repeat that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with God. Thus, you are in the light. If you're an unbeliever, you are not in fellowship with God. Thus, you are in the darkness. The Bible uses the term light and darkness in many places to indicate fellowship with God, like in John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. That's us. As believers in Christ, in Satan's kingdom, we are light shining in the darkness. And the darkness, could not ever comprehend the light. Do you feel misunderstood in Satan's kingdom? The dark can't comprehend us. So if you're worried about being rejected by the dark, you will be. You see, because if light exists in a place, there can't be darkness. If you're in a dark room, when you turn on the light, the dark disappears. You can make darkness disappear in people's souls by evangelizing to them. That's a huge responsibility and an invitation. The Bible, an omnipresent God will never let you, as a believer in Christ, out of his plan or out of his sight. A faithful God will never take his Holy Spirit from you, nor will he take away anything once he gives it to you, including your salvation. John 10, 28, I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. And a loving God will never be out of fellowship with you, nor will he let you be out of fellowship with him. Now, that's God's perspective. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with God once and for all time. You can't get out. You didn't do anything of merit to get into fellowship with God. An immutable God put you in fellowship with himself. He placed you in union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit at the moment of salvation. And you can't undo what God has done. Can a believer in Christ ever be out of fellowship with God?
No.
Can a believer in Christ ever be out of fellowship with God?
No.
Ook! Not never. You get that? Does that take a little pressure off of you? Oh, God, that confessing was getting heavy. Next, John refutes the other two Gnostic lies. Remember what the Gnostics believe. There is no sin nature. There is no personal sinning. The true humanity of Christ does not exist. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says this. If we assert, third class condition if here, if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if we assert that we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, that we're a believer, and yet walk in the darkness of unbelief, living the Gnostic lies, and rejecting his true humanity, rejecting the word of God concerning the sin nature and personal sinning, and by the way, you have a choice to do that or not. Direct comment to the Gnostics here. You lie and do not practice the truth. If you say you're a believer, but you don't believe in the true humanity of Christ, you're a liar. That's what this says. And you are not practicing the truth. Of course, the distortion of this is a verse to believers, and you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's the way we distorted it in the past. See, the Gnostics claimed to be believers, and they claimed to be saved, yet they rejected the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ by saying that his true humanity was an illusion. And this verse addresses and knocks that lie right out of the box. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, again, third class condition if you have a choice. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, maybe you will, maybe you won't, you have a choice. But if we do, we have fellowship with one another as believers, and the blood of Jesus, his son, through the substitutionary spiritual death at the cross. That's what the blood is a reference to. That is the thing that washes us clean of all of our sins. That is the thing that took the sin issue out of the way once and for all. The blood of Christ at the cross. His substitutionary spiritual death. It cleanses us from all sin. What is the substitutionary spiritual death? It means this. It means that you were born with a sin nature, which means you're spiritually dead at birth. And you committed personal sins, namely trespasses, where after you knew the rules, you violated them. And that made you unable to have fellowship, relationship with a perfect God. And were it not for the fact that Jesus went to the cross and sacrificed this substitutionary spiritual death and paid for what you did himself in his own body on the cross, you would be going to the lake of fire. That's what substitutionary spiritual death means. That means that he died a spiritual death on the cross and then a physical death on the cross so that you wouldn't have to do it, so that you could be saved from that. That's what it means. You hear a term like that and you don't understand it, you need to ask for an explanation. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to the sovereignty of the sin nature and live to absolute righteousness. For by his wounds at the cross, you were saved. For the Gnostics to become believers in Christ, John is saying they would have to choose to change their views about all three of their beliefs and instead choose to believe the Word of God with faith alone and Christ alone as the ticket to eternal life. Acts 16:31 says this, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved once and for all time. You and everyone in your household who also believes." A single moment in time, you have a choice to have a conversation with God the Father where you say, "Father, I know I am a sinner, and I know that admission to heaven comes through absolute righteousness, and I know that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can give me that as a free gift. And I know that there will be an evaluation one day and that all of us will meet you face to face. I want to meet you at the judgment seat of Christ. I do not want to meet you at the last judgment, where all those people who rejected the idea of sin and righteousness and evaluation are going. I want to meet you at the cool place where the rewards are handed out. Crowns! John continues to refute the lies of Gnosticism. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Says this, if we say that we have no sin nature, first class condition if this time, if and it's true, because the Gnostics do, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth of God's word is not in us. Now on to your favorite, 1 John 1, 9. Ooh, pregnant pause, drum roll. But if we confess our sins, third class condition if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, you have a choice. God the Father is faithful and righteous. He always does the same thing, and he's free from sin himself, thus qualified, to forgive us our known sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? I have struggled with this verse for weeks. I have consulted with those I respect, and we differ in the interpretation that I express here. But in keeping with the context of this passage, I firmly believe that this passage is directed to believers, but it is addressing the unbelieving Gnostics. And I believe this verse applies to unbelievers and not to believers. And I don't see how anyone could see this any other way if they're looking at the context. if you pull this out of context and manipulate it into your own ways, then that's fine. But look at that verse and you tell me who you think that applies to. Because the way I finally got to it, that this was an unbeliever verse, is I just asked myself, I was struggling with, okay, is John going back and forth? Is he saying, okay, hey, believer, hey, unbeliever, hey, believer, hey, unbeliever? And that was messing me up. So I finally just said, all right, just look at each one of the verses and ask yourself a really simple question. Does this apply to unbelievers? If an unbeliever confesses that they are sinners to God the Father, is he faithful and righteous to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So now you ask yourself the question, does that apply to believers? It can't. We're already forgiven. Forgiven. Could not apply to believers in my mind. I'm sorry. So maybe I'm wrong, and I'm sure if I am, God the Holy Spirit will make me aware of that, and then I'll tell you, and then you'll say, well, that's the second time you're wrong. I'm going to get a new pastor, and I'll say, you know, I'll say, see you later. If you need a perfect pastor, then I have some recommendations, and I don't happen to be one of those guys. I've tried every variation of thought about this in the last 2 months, but in context, this is the only thing that makes sense to me. In short, confessing is something that unbelievers do. Now, to demonstrate that, now, first, what do Christians do? We evaluate ourselves. By the way, here is another way to translate 1 John 1:9. I think I left out a part because I got excited. But I did leave out a part. See, the Greek word homologeo means to admit name or sight, as the doctrine of rebound claims. But it also means to completely agree with God in a matter. Now, one of those seems meritorious, if you admit name or sight. But another of those seems non-meritorious, if you just simply completely agree with God in the matter. All right, so I threw this into the verse. If we homologeo, if we completely agree with God in the matter of our sins, maybe you will and maybe you won't, you have a choice, you have volition. God the Father is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is righteous, free from sin himself, and thus completely qualified to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all unrighteousness is relative righteousness, the missing of absolute righteousness. And that's what we are at birth. At birth, we are relatively righteous. What is relative righteousness? I'm not as bad as that Dorner guy. Yeah, I sin once in a while, but I didn't kill anybody. That's relative righteousness. So since I didn't kill anybody and he did, I should get into heaven and he shouldn't. But that's man's view. God is not like that. God's view is completely different. You want to get into heaven? Let me do it for you. That's the only way. Really simple. You can't get yourself into heaven. So I tried every variation, but this makes sense. Now, what do Christians do? We don't confess. What do? We evaluate ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we evaluated ourselves rightly, and we all often don't, second class condition, if and it's false. If we evaluated ourselves rightly, we would not be disciplined. In other words, what? When you commit a personal sin, completely agree with God that that's off base. Oh, well, that's the new rebound, right? No, it is not the new rebound. It's the legitimate function of evaluation of a Christian. That's what we do. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, make it a habit to test yourselves to see if you're living in the sphere of faith. Faith being that which is believed, pistis, the word of God. Prove it to yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself in self-examination, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indwelling you, unless indeed you fail the test, by proving that you're not in the sphere of the word of God? What do? We evaluate ourselves. How is that different than confessing? It's hugely different. We're not sitting there keeping short accounts, counting up our sins, obsessing about our sins. If you're obsessing about your sins all the time, and you eventually will start to believe that God is disappointed with you. And when you start to believe that God is disappointed with you, you will start to become self-righteous and try to make it up to him, to redeem yourself. You were redeemed at the cross. But if you simply agree with him in a matter and say, yes, I did that. Thank you very much for forgiving me for that at the cross. Metanoeo, repent, change your mind and move in another direction completely. You're going this way, turn around and go the other way, completely agree with God in every matter. It's too easy, isn't it? That's too easy. What I see in the New Testament, when I look at homologeo, in the 29 verses in which it appears, which is confess, salvation is almost always in view, like Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. And they were being baptized by him, John the Baptist, in the Jordan River as they confessed, ek homologeo, their sins. So that's a variation of homologeo. This form in the Greek is ek plus homologeo, which means to express agreement with something. Awesome. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess, homologeo, with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, maybe you will, maybe you won't, you have a choice. And if you believe in your heart that God the Father raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, maybe you will and maybe you won't, you have a choice. You will be saved. Salvation. And if you look at all the homologeo verses, you will see essentially the same thing. They're pointing to salvation. They are not pointing to the Christian way of life. John closes out the chapter by refuting the final Gnostic lie. 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned personally, third class condition, if maybe you do and maybe you don't, you have a choice. If you do, though, you make God a liar and his word is not in you. So what is confession? Confession is completely agreeing with God about the sin matter. It's something in this case that unbelievers need to do to be saved. And when you think about it, though, homologeo is all that we can do as creatures. Anything we do that does not completely agree with God is a mistake. Now, the doctrine of rebound contends that rebound is a grace function to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which accomplishes the following. Restoration to fellowship, no. We can't lose fellowship with God once we're a believer in Christ. We're placed into fellowship once and for all time. God is not arbitrary. He is not partial. He does not take it back. That it accomplishes the recovery of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. No, we don't lose the filling of God the Holy Spirit ever as believers. It's given to us at the moment of salvation, and we don't ever lose it. It's given to us by God the Holy Spirit. And re-entry into the predesigned plan of God. No, once you are in the plan of God, you cannot get out. There is nothing about rebound that resembles grace or fellowship or the filling of the Spirit. It is a dead work. It does not fill up any deficiency. How can we, who did not put ourselves into fellowship with God, command him through personal sinning and confessing to go into and out of fellowship with us? It's impossible, and it doesn't even sound plausible. If an immutable and omnipotent God put us in his plan at the moment of salvation, and he did, and if he never changes, and he doesn't, how are we powerful enough to walk ourselves into and out of God's plan? We aren't. We can't. How can we lose the filling of God the Holy Spirit? When we sin, is an omniscient God disappointed with us? Hardly. That wouldn't be unconditional love, would it? So here is my hope. I hope that this opens your eyes, like it did mine, to how much we underestimate God's love for us. If we don't get God's unconditional love, if we don't understand that, then we won't get anything about God and his plan or the Christian way of life or freedom. Closing song, The Light of Fellowship. Wait a minute, you said I'm an overcomer, I am and can be. Which one is it?
I am. That was my suggestion. That was one of my suggestions.
Don't be yelling at me.
I'm not.
Hey, you're over there because of me. I am confident of this very thing. The God the Father who began a divine good work in the creation of you will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will garrison your hearts and your minds. for those of you in union with Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for easing the fall when we find out that we're wrong. And thank you for leading us to a better understanding of you, of your plan, of your marvelous Son, and of your phenomenal Holy Spirit, who patiently leads us into all the truth. I pray that those who are at the other end of this message don't get too disillusioned by error, because we know that our lives are filled with error. And when those errors come to light, our job is simply to enjoy the fact that we're not perfect, because we can enjoy that because you are. And you make us perfect at the moment of salvation by imputing your own righteousness to us. And we pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.